Well, good morning. I don't know if y'all have been burning fires for the last week, but at our house, we've had a fire going in the fireplace for the last week, and it made me think about, as I was looking at Exodus, my kids love fire. We'll be sure and manage that as they continue to get older so it doesn't grow into something it shouldn't. But they were asking, can we roast marshmallows in the, fireplace? And then if I'm burning brush outside, then they're like, can we make a little fire? Imagine my kids making a little fire, and then maybe it starts to get out of hand a little bit, and then think, ooh, I know how to put this out. Liquid. Liquid puts out fire, right? And we'd be like, yeah. But imagine them running over to a red can with a spout on it, and them going, I'll pour some of this in a cup to go put out the fire. And running back with that gasoline and throwing it on the fire. Well, it does the exact opposite, right? It does not squash that fire. It only spreads it. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in the book of Exodus, that Pharaoh and the Egyptians are seeing the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they're seeing them begin to grow in connection to God making good on his promise that he would grow them into a great nation. This group of 70 is growing and multiplying. And so they begin to look at it and go, ooh, we know how to squash this. We'll just persecute them. We'll just make them go through these hardships and these trials. We'll enslave them. And the only thing that does is it fuels the fire of what God's doing. We've actually seen that throughout history, that wherever God's people are persecuted, it doesn't squash the flame of the gospel. It only fuels it. And so the church has spread where persecution is. There's persecution going on all around the world right now. There's some huge cases going on in India about concerning the church over there, that throughout the Middle East, that Christianity and believers are being persecuted because people are trying to squash God's promise. And what I want to tell you is that God's promises won't be thwarted by the power of Egypt, and they won't be thwarted by any government system here, because God always keeps his promises. The text that we're going to look at today is actually a big text. It's got some really cool narrative to it, but the point of the narrative that we see in our text is to show us the basis for God's dealing with Israel, that it is always and has always been according to his covenant promises. So that's the big picture, that we get introduced to who God is and how he acts to his people because he's made a promise to them. And so if we see who God is with the people of Israel according to his covenant, then we can make applications to how God interacts with us, who he is and how he interacts with us according to his covenant promises, according to the promises that he made, because God always keeps his promises. Before we begin and jump into this, I'd just ask that let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to encourage our hearts. Lord, we come to you needy. Lord, needy for your spirit to move among us. Lord, needy to hear from you, to see you. Lord, that in encountering you, we might be transformed, that we might be changed. Lord, that the lies of this world and the temptations which we face, that they might grow dim in light of who you are. Lord, but that we might be fueled, that we might be encouraged, that we might be stirred up to live out our life for your glory, knowing that you're at work, knowing that you're not idle, knowing that you always keep your promises, that we would live by faith in the places that you've placed us. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's jump into this text. I actually have four sections that I want to break this down into. And again, we're looking at the character of God and how he interacts with his people according to his promises. We looked at those promises. If you didn't get to watch the video online, then hopefully you'll have a great discussion in community group. I miss not preaching to you guys. If y'all watch that video, it's like, man, I didn't get much interaction on that. But there's something that I just miss about you guys. And so we looked at that. There's actually three promises God made in Genesis that we pulled forward to the book of Exodus to see that God is keeping his promise. Number one, he made a promise in Genesis 3 that he was going to send a deliverer who would deliver the people. It would deliver God's people. God made a promise, I will deliver my people. I will rescue you. And then we see that he then narrows that this deliverer is going to come through the line of Abraham. And to Abraham, he makes the promise, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you a land, a promised land, and I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations. So through you, you'll be a blessing. Well, that promise then navigates to a man named Jacob in Genesis 46, that one of his sons has been sold into captivity, and then God uses that to elevate him in the ranks among the Egyptians. His name's Joseph, but God tells Jacob, hey, don't be afraid to go to Egypt to your son Joseph, because he gives him this promise. I'm going to build you. I'm going to make you into a nation in Egypt. I'm going to go with you, and I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. That you'll die there. Jacob will die there, but I will bring my people out of Egypt. That's not the land that I've promised for them. I'm going to bring them out. And so we have the backdrop of those promises. And so then we jump into our text, verse 8, that God's people have been in favor in Egypt, but now it's about to shift. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and they fight against us and they escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, and they built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and in brick and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. The people of God have moved from favor in Egypt to now being feared and being oppressed. It shouldn't go by on us, though, that we miss this, that it was God that brought them into Egypt. Maybe you've felt like this. God, you led me here. Why am I facing this now? And yet, we're reminded through this text, as we're going to walk through it, that God has not forgot his promises. The first point I want us to see is that God's people are oppressed, but God's promises are not stopped. God's people are oppressed, but God's promises are not stopped. In this text, we see that Pharaoh tries to stifle what God is doing. His promise that he's going to build them into a great nation. And it doesn't work. The people begin to multiply, and they continue to multiply, and they continue to grow, and they continue to expand. And the text is written in such a way that we know that this is connected to God doing his work of accomplishing his promise, even in the midst of oppression. Even in the midst of persecution, God is still accomplishing his promises. The power of Egypt will not thwart God. That this is not just coincidence, this is God's hand at work. And so even in the midst of the hardship, we can't forget that God is still working. I think there's just so much application in this for us. Because oftentimes when we face oppression, when we face hardship, it calls into question two things about the character of God. It calls into question his goodness, or it calls into question his power. Either God, you brought me here, but you didn't have good in store for me. And yet we see through this that even in the midst of oppression, God is still accomplishing his purposes for good. or that he doesn't have power. And yet we see through this that God is causing the people to continue to multiply, that he's growing them into a great nation. Now, Pharaoh obviously gets a little frustrated by this, and so he doubles down. But yet in the midst of that, this next point that I want us to see is that God uses faithful courage to defeat evil and to accomplish his plans. I want you to just pay attention as we read this narrative to see that there's going to be two examples that we'll pull out of just faithful courage in obedience in the midst of evil and in the midst of oppression. Look at this with me. Verse 15. It says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shephara and the other Pua." We have a lot of babies around here. So if y'all are looking for names, maybe. Listen, they would be great ones to be named after because of their character, but we could probably think of a better one, maybe. I don't know of any Shephara or Puas that I know. If your name is that, then I would love to meet you because I'm sure you're fabulous. Verse 16. He says to them, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. Man, that statement as a descriptor. If I die, I pray that you could put that on my tombstone. Feared God. Feared God versus feared man. That lived his life according to God's will and God's ways, that feared God rather than man or circumstances or the future. That they feared God rather than the king of Egypt. It reminds me of what Jesus is going to encourage his disciples with. That he says, you should fear God rather than man, because what can man do to you? He can only kill you. Right? That this life is such a limited thing. It's precious, but it's limited when you think of all of eternity. Live your life in light of the fear of God for his will and his ways. They feared God rather than man. And so when they're commanded to kill all the male children, but to let the female children live, what are they going to do? Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives say to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and they grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Do you see the example of these women? That what will stand, what will God use to thwart the power and the authority of the Egyptian government? He uses these Hebrew midwives just being faithfully courageous, fearing God rather than mankind. Listen, don't ever minimize where God has you placed, that you have influence in the place where you're at. If you'll live faithfully, God will use you as a part of accomplishing his plan. I can probably assure you that these women did not go into this profession thinking, this is the path to being remembered for all of eternity, faithful to God's promises. No, they were just going to be obedient. They were going to fear God, and God was going to handle the rest. Listen, our faithful obedience and courage in the face of evil and in the face of opposition is what God uses to accomplish his plan. The second example that we get comes in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. It says this, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman." Now this is interesting. This is actually the parents of one of the main characters that we're about to get introduced to throughout the book of Exodus. Now God is the main character. He's the one who's on display that we learn his character, but he's going to accomplish his purposes through this other main character that we're about to be introduced to. But what we know about this character is that his parents are coming from the tribe of Levi. Now, it's interesting. We actually learn their names later in the book of Exodus, but this has been written in such a way that it might cue our minds to go, wait a minute, why don't we know their names? Why do we just know their tribe? Well, because the tribe of Levi would become the priests. They were the ones who were prophesied about, that they would be the mediators between God and man, that they would be the priests. And so this one who's coming, this deliverer, is a priest who will mediate between God and God's people. Verse 2, "The woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child..." Now, listen, I have 4 kids, and when they're born, I don't know that any of them looked fine. Now, they were all precious, and they were all fearfully and wonderfully made in God's image, but I don't know that they were fine. I think this is the narrator telling us a little bit. No, but in all seriousness, God knows each and every child, and he has purpose for them. That they're fearfully and wonderfully made, that they are known. And so this mom looks at this child and goes, God has entrusted this child to us with purpose, for a reason. And so she looks on this child, she hides him for 3 months. When she could not hide him any longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. Now, this again is intentionally written in such a way that in the Hebrew, that this is, she fashioned an ark for her child. It ought to cast us back to Genesis 9, where God told Noah to fashion an ark of salvation, a boat which will save you. And so we're reading this and we go, oh, she made an ark. This baby's not going to die in the Nile. God has a plan. And so she fashions this ark, a boat of salvation, and she puts the child in it and she placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And so we see, as a second example, we see a mom walking by courageous faith, doing everything that she can within her power to protect and be obedient. And the irony of God is incredible. I know that God has a sense of humor. Just read the Bible, right? That God would work in such a way that this mom is actually obeying the commands of Pharaoh. She puts her son into the Nile. And God says, oh, but I won't let you squash my plan, because I'm going to raise up a deliverer in the very house of Egypt. Look at what happens. The third thing we see is the irony of God is to raise up a deliverer. Look at verses 5 through 10. The sister stands at a distance. And then, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river. And while her young women walked beside the river, she saw a basket among the reeds. And so she sent her servant woman and she took it. And when she opens this basket, she saw this child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him. And she said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Yes, because who else puts a child in a basket in the river? Right? This must be a Hebrew child. And yet she has pity on him. Verse 7, then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and she called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and she nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she named him Moses. Did you catch that? That now she's raising her own child and she's being reimbursed, paid a wage for raising her own child. Sign me up. But the irony of God is that Pharaoh intended to squash God's plan, and God said, no, I'm going to raise up a deliverer from among you in your very house. Moses' name is actually very similar to the word water in Hebrew. And so you can imagine he grows up and then he goes into the palace where he's being raised as an heir, a prince. And yet, every time his name is called, he's reminded of where he came from. He's reminded of God's protection and provision for him. He's reminded that God's at work, that God rescued me for a purpose and a plan. Listen, the same thing is true for you and me. That every time your name is spoken, it ought to be a reminder that you are known, you're loved. God has a plan and a purpose for you. See, we get the God view of how this plays out, but yet we live at the mankind view. And so it casts us forward and to go, oh, God's working. God has a plan for me too. We've just got to trust that God's at work. The irony that God would raise up a deliverer in the house of the one who sought to crush God's people. The fourth thing that I want us to see is that God's timing is perfect timing, right? Because obviously, then the rest of what should happen here is that Moses is going to rise in the ranks and Moses might take over power and he's going to free all of his people and Israel's going to become the leading people and they're going to overthrow Pharaoh. No, that's not what happens at the beginning. Let's look at this. God's timing is always perfect timing. Verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Now, it's just important that we see that the writer is making sure that we connect Moses to the people of Israel, right? That he grows up in the house of Egypt, and yet we see in verse 11 that he went out to his people to look on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. And so we see that obviously the writer wants us to see Moses as a Hebrew, that he's one of them. And so he looks out, and this says that he looked intently, that he was gazing, he was inspecting, like, how are they being treated? And so he sees this Egyptian, and the word here, beating, is to strike violently with the intent to kill. So he's beating this Hebrew. So what does Moses do? Verse 12, he looked this way and that, right? We've seen this in the movies, like, right? Maybe you've seen this at home, that you're watching your kids when they sneak into the kitchen and it's like, you can't have any of those cookies, and you watch them like, look this way and that, right? Like, that's the same thing. It's like, who's around? Who's watching? Am I going to get caught? So he looks this way and that, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. He buried him. He killed him and he buried him. Now commentators go back and forth on this, is this Moses acting out of anger, or is this Moses acting out of his justice? I think you can argue both ways. I think you can see both ways. But we see that he strikes this man down. He's seeking to liberate this Hebrew from the oppression of the Egyptians. And yet maybe Moses is taking it into his own hands there. Verse 13, When he went out the next day, behold. Now, the way that this is written, this is to set us up for something shocking. Behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. So he's like, he goes out there and he goes, oh, I see why the Hebrews are like this. See, they're being oppressed. And so he tries to set them free. And then he walks out the next day and he's like, wait, they've turned on themselves. That the Hebrews are fighting one another. And so he's like, major problem. I was trying to rescue you, but now the two of you are trying to kill each other. So he says to the one who is in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answers, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? That God has raised up a deliverer among them, and the people that need delivered don't want the deliverer. Sound familiar? That Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and they wanted nothing to do with him. See, Moses foreshadows what we get to see in Christ, but here's what we see is this deliverer which God is raising up in the house of Pharaoh now has killed an Egyptian and has been rejected by his people. And so what's going to happen? Well, when Pharaoh hears of it, Moses thinks, surely Pharaoh's going to know. And Pharaoh does know. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and he stayed in the land of Midian and he sat down by a well. And so then we go, wait a minute, I thought God was up to something and now it's all messed up. Listen, God's timing is perfect timing. That waiting seasons are not wasted seasons. Waiting is not wasting. Moses is sitting down by this well. You can just imagine what's going through his head as he's like, I have nowhere to go. I don't fit in with the Hebrews. They don't want me. I don't fit in with the Egyptians. They don't want me. I have no place. I have no home. I'm on the run. I thought God had a plan for me. And now this, can you relate? I know there's times in my life where I could. Look at where God goes next. His timing is always perfect. Verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. That's important. They came to draw water and they filled troughs to water their flocks. Okay, so there's seven daughters. The daughters come because there's not any sons to water the flocks. And so the daughters are doing this work, but they show up at this well. Imagine the well that they show up to. It's the one that Moses is sitting by. Verse 17, so the shepherds then come and they drive away these daughters. They go, no, you can do this after us. This must have been something that would have happened over and over and over. This must have been a custom that they were always the last to go, as we're going to find out a little bit later. But today's different because somebody else is at the well. So when they came to drive them away, Moses stood up and he saved them and he watered their flock. We see this deliverer, that's his identity, it's who he is. So even though you take him out of Egypt, he's still a deliverer. It doesn't matter the context you put him in, he now delivers these daughters and their flocks. Do you know who you are? Is your identity only connected to your circumstances? Or do you know that you're a son or a daughter of the King? Do you know that you have a purpose and a plan to demonstrate the glory of God wherever you're at? Or is it only connected to your circumstances? Listen, we got to live out our identity. Where God places you, your neighborhood, your family, your work, the random people that you come in contact with sitting by a well to water some sheep. God has a plan. And it won't thwart his plan because his timing is always perfect. Look at this. So he waters their flock. The daughters, they walk away. When they come home to their father, Reuel, he says, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" He notices a difference. Can you imagine? Moses is like, "Okay, well, there they go. I'll just sit back by this well again. Don't know what I'm doing. Don't know what my purpose is. This waiting must be wasted." No. God's at work. They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." Did you catch that? Now he's referred to as an Egyptian. The Egyptians refer to him as a Hebrew, and the Gentiles refer to him as an Egyptian. He doesn't know who he is. And yet God's using him. Verse 20, he says to his daughters, "Then where is he? Have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." These are not mere circumstances. This is the providential hand of God directing Moses' path. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah, and she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Now catch this, God's timing is always perfect, but he even names his son, "I'm a sojourner. This is not my home, and I don't know where home is because I'm in a foreign land, but there is a land of promise that I know that God has promised that he will bring me to." It bookends with this last part. The writer leads us to this place of this foreign land in order that we might see what he's actually doing and reminding us of the promises of God. Verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard and their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel and God knew." Did you see that? That God's timing was perfect. He was preparing the deliverer, Moses, and he's also preparing the people. That the people weren't ready to be rescued by Moses when he tried to offer a rescue. God's timing wasn't right. But now his people are ready. And they begin to cry out and say, "God," there's four verbs that it characterizes about who God is, of what he did. It says that God heard their groanings, that he hears their cries. It says that he remembers. When the Bible says that God remembers, it's not as if God ever forgets anything. And so how does he remember? And so what it's saying is that he's about to act based off of what he has promised. That God is about to act on his promise to bring it to fruition. So he remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that he will make them into a great nation, that he will bring them out of Egypt, that he will bring them into their own land, and that he will dwell among them that they might be a blessing to the nations. He is going to do it. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So what do we do with this? Well, my hope is that as we see this of who God is, that it would inspire us to trust him in the waiting. That waiting is not wasting, that God is at work. That we would obey him in the ordinary, just like the examples that we saw here, that God uses faithful, obedient courage right where we're at to accomplish his plan. And that we would hope in him through the hardship. You see, God is always at work keeping his promises based off of his covenant with his people. I want to end by reading out of Luke chapter 1. We jump forward and the book of Exodus points us, because ultimately Moses doesn't rescue the people from their biggest issue of sin. It's the same issue we saw in the two Hebrews fighting. That it wasn't an external enemy, it's an internal enemy. A battle of the heart. It's that we need a new heart. And who will rescue us from our own sin? Who will deliver us from that? Moses delivered them from the hand of Egypt out of slavery, but he couldn't deliver them from their own sin. Points us to Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, sings this song as he receives it from the Lord. Beginning in verse 68, it says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Listen, God has made good on his promise to send a deliverer who would rescue us. And his name is Jesus. And he's made good on that promise, which then the martyrs will sing in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, until you remember your covenant? That God will always keep his promises to his covenant people. Let's live out that identity. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to be a people who reflect what it looks like to be your covenant people? God, that all throughout the Old Testament, you desired to use your people as a lighthouse, as a city on a hill, that others might see it and be drawn to it. Lord, that we might live out our life in the midst of opposition, in the midst of oppression. Lord, faithful, hopeful, trusting, walking by faith, living according to your promises. That we might see you do incredible things in and among us and among our city. Lord, we thank you for the deliverer that you sent in Jesus Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.